Okay then, brethren, we're making our way pretty rapidly, more or less, through the Gospel according to Mark, and today we might even manage to finish it, if we don't get distracted anywhere. If you recollect, last week we were up as far as Mark chapter 14, so you may as well open your Bibles at that point. We had just reached Jesus' final Passover service, and just to remind you of the details there, although it's not given in the Gospel of Mark, we know from John's account that when they arrived at the place where Passover was to be kept, that Jesus began by washing the feet of the disciples. That includes Judas, his betrayer, who was still there at the time. Then they sat down to eat the Passover meal, which Jesus announced a few times he intended to eat the Passover. And during that time, it became evident one would betray him. Jesus said, "The one who betrays me will be, you know, sharing this meal." So one by one they said, "Is it me, Lord?" Judas said, "Is it me, Lord?" And Jesus said, "You said it." At that point, Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And at that point, Judas left the group. Most thought he was going off to perhaps give something to the poor or buy something for the feast. But you and I know why he was leaving. And at that point, and only at that point, did Jesus then introduce the emblems of the bread and wine. In other words, the New Testament. So Judas did not participate in the New Testament Passover. He wasn't fit. So hence that. So we'll pick up at that point, I think, pretty much. So let's go to Mark 14 and verse 22. Judas has now left the building, so to speak. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," which was broken for them. But, you know, Judas had opted out already. Then he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is, or represents, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, or hymns, they went out to the Mount of Olives, which is somewhat to the east across the valley. And we know from John's account that, you know, Jesus spoke for quite a long time about many deep issues. "In my Father's house are many mansions. Be one as the Father and I are," and so on. And we tend to read those chapters in the Gospel of John at Passover time. Mark's a fairly brief account of Jesus' life. It tends to move pretty swiftly from event to event, so much of the material is left out. Okay, then let's pick up at verse 27. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised," and they still didn't understand in the slightest what Jesus was talking about, "I will go before you to Galilee.' But Peter said to Jesus, 'Well, even if all the others are made to stumble, not me. I will not be, because I'm Peter. I'm tough. I'm dependable. I'm reliable.' And Jesus said to him, 'Oh, really? Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three separate times.' But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise." You know, their hearts were in the right place. They said the right things, but of course when push came to shove, when it became very dangerous, they all, including Peter, in one way or another, chickened out. And you know, I have to be careful not to get too critical, because how often, even in today's society, do you and I at times chicken out from admitting that we are followers of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Okay, moving on. Then they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." So already Jesus is entering into his suffering. I mean, exactly how he's managed to keep his mind focused up till now is anybody's guess, but of course he now knows that pretty much everything he had to do has been done. The next thing on the agenda, he knows, is being arrested, beaten, crucified, pain and agony. That's literally minutes away. And Jesus is really starting to struggle emotionally and mentally with the pressure. And why wouldn't you? He says, you know, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And we know from another gospel account, it says that Jesus, as he prayed, his sweat was like drops of blood. You know, this was early April, pretty cool in the, you know, the hills in early April. But Jesus' sweat is pouring off him because he's now in, you know, mental anguish, mental agony. His suffering is already underway. The suffering didn't wait to be punched and spat upon and scourged. Jesus already has gone through tremendous emotional and mental turmoil. Verse 35, "He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" Because, and of course, Jesus had no doubt that it was necessary. You know, some people use a verse like this to say, well, that's why you should always pray to God and put, "If it be thy will," at the end of your prayer. Because Jesus prayed, "If it be thy will." No, he didn't. Jesus knew what the will of God was. It's the whole reason Jesus had come to the earth in the first place. He kept the Passover only an hour earlier, symbolizing the death of the Lamb. Jesus knew God's will. He just didn't want to go through with it. His flesh didn't, at least. I'm sure his spirit was remaining strong. "I've come to die for everybody. Even though they spit on me and reject me, I've come to die for them." But his flesh didn't want to go through this, and obviously not. But Jesus wasn't saying, "If it be thy will." You know, he knew God's will. And you and I, when we pray, can often know God's will. We shouldn't just routinely and mindlessly add the words, "If it be thy will," to everything we pray. That's pointless exercise. "Then he came," verse 37, "and found them all sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak.'" We've all been there. "Again he went away and prayed," spoke the same words, same message at least. "When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him." Of course, it was quite late at night. There'd been, you know, some wine consumed earlier. "Then he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" The hour literally had come upon Jesus after his three times of prayer with the Father. It says in verse 41, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough." That expression, "it is enough," people say, well, what does that mean? What do you mean, "it's enough"? You've been sleeping enough? What's Jesus on about? Well, Mr. Bullinger, a very learned individual, says that that particular word, it's a single word in the Greek, I think is a peke, which you would write in English letters as A-P, E-C-H-E-I, Peke, A-P-E-C-H-E-I. That's a word that appears in many commercial documents back around about the time of Jesus and the papyrus records that they've got and so on. Apparently it's a technical expression. And it simply means it's a word used for giving somebody a receipt. So Jesus, when he says it's enough, actually, the idiom he used means the receipt has been given. Receipt given. And probably means that's the very moment that Judas has been paid. They'd promised to pay him if he would lead them to Jesus at a time when they could arrest him without the crowds. Judas was doing that. It was now just a minute or two away. And so Jesus knows in his spirit that Judas has just been paid. Receipt given is what that phrase translated, it's enough, actually means. Verse 43. Immediately, while he was still speaking, literally, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the top brass. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Jesus and said to Jesus, Rabbi, Rabbi, how wonderful, and kissed him. And another gospel, Jesus says, oh, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss, do you? You know, how low can you get, you betrayer? Verse 46, then they laid their hands on Jesus and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, which of course Jesus healed. And John Mark doesn't name the individual, but it was, of course, the Apostle Peter. Always the first into the fray. A good heart, obviously. And, of course, from the very beginning, it's been believed that John Mark's gospel is actually the gospel of Peter. That Peter recounted all these things to John Mark, and John Mark, probably better at writing things, you know, wrote them down in a bit more organized fashion. So Peter keeps his identity hidden here. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords, clubs, to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not take me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. As Jesus had announced, strike the shepherd and the sheep will bolt the hills. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men in the crowd laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So who is this young man? Well, we don't know for sure, it doesn't say. But again, from earliest days, earliest times, it's believed it is John Mark himself. The suspicion is that it's quite likely that Jesus kept the Passover at the home of John Mark's mother, Mary. Quite likely. She had a big home, and of course the church used to meet at her home. You recollect when Peter was released from prison by the angel, he ended up at John Mark's house and so on, because the church were meeting there. So the suspicion is probably when Judas left the Passover meal, he went, got the mob, he brought them back perhaps to John Mark's mother's house, expecting to find Jesus and the disciples there. Oh, they're gone, are they? Oh, hang a second, I think I know where he's probably gone. He's probably gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. He likes the quiet and the peace there, so he brings the mob along there. But obviously when he went to John Mark's mother's house, knocking on the door and asking about Jesus and a big mob outside, feeling is quite likely that John Mark sees what's going on or wonders what's going on. Oh, what's that mob for? Well, isn't that Judas in there with them? What's happening? John Mark may have been in bed by this time, so he just rapidly throws a sort of, you know, tablecloth, a sheet round him, and then he follows behind the crowd. Where are they going? What's going on here? And of course, then he's spotted at this last minute. And they lay hands on him, and he, you know, runs away, and the tablecloth, sheet, whatever, is left behind, and he runs off Starkers. Well, we don't know for sure, but it's a fairly good chance that this is John Mark as a young man witnessing, if you like, the arrest of Jesus. Verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. But Peter hasn't totally disappeared. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. It'd be quite chilly of an evening. Of course, we also know from John's gospel that John was here. In fact, it was John that asked the servants to let Peter actually into the courtyard. John was apparently quite well known to the high priest's officials. And the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. There's no reason. Doesn't exist. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "Well, we heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. Of course, the number of articles you can find out there showing you that this entire trial was illegal. All the rules and regulations about fair trials, they ignored them all. They only wanted to kill Jesus. No question about a fair trial, honest witnesses, evidence, doing it at the proper time, which was daylight, not nighttime, and so on. The high priest stood up in the midst, verse 60, and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophesied Messiah?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, the great God, and coming with the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Well, of course, Jesus, when he says, "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," that's a direct reference back to Daniel 7. Not going to turn there, but you'll recollect Daniel 7:13. It says that the Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And then the Son of Man was given all the kingdoms under the whole heavens forever. And they knew that. They knew that Jesus was saying, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of Man identified in Daniel, and I'm going to come at the right hand of the power," meaning I'm going to come as a judge. So maybe, guys, be careful how you judge, because I'm coming to judge, but they're not interested. "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned Jesus to be worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy. Now, who was that beat you this time, that kicked you that time?" Because he's blindfolded. And the officers, these are not military guys, these are just officers in the courts and so on. The officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So all of this is illegal, by the way. I mean, the court system in those days was, you know, not that different to today. There are many rules, regulations, records to be kept. And if you don't do that, you know, trials could be, you know, you could have to give somebody their freedom because you've broken the rules, just like today. But these guys, they hate Jesus so much. At verse 66, Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "He's one of them." But he denied it again. A little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. We can tell from your accent you're from Galilee, and that's where this Jesus of Nazareth is from. He's from Galilee. Surely you're one of his buddies." Verse 71, he began to curse. That would be Peter, of course, fisherman. He began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And a second time the rooster crowed. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. And I'm sure that stayed with Peter really all of his life, if you think about it. You know, there's his Lord and Savior, arrested, being beaten, going off to be executed, although Peter might not quite have known that exactly at that moment. And he denied, "I don't know the guy." "Who? Jesus? Nazareth? No idea what you're on about." So, although Jesus, of course, completely, you know, forgave him, as he does you and me for all of our stupidities, I'm quite sure that Peter never forgot how badly he let down his master in his time of need. Sure, it stuck with him, you know, forever. Let's move on, chapter 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And this would be pretty much around dawn. It seems the Roman courts, Roman civic officials and so on, pretty much began at first light. Verse 2, then Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused Jesus of many things, but he answered nothing. You know, Luke tells us that they accused Jesus of perverting the nation. No. Of forbidding to pay taxes. Well, and of course that's the word taxes. We know Jesus said something about the specific tribute to the emperor, although that was rather enigmatic. But Jesus did not forbid people to pay their taxes on, you know, business rates and commerce. They said that Jesus claimed to be a king. Well, yes, but no, not a king of the nation then. And Pilate asked him, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, Pilate turns out to be a fairly weak individual in many ways, and quite cruel in other ways. But of course, he'd be duty-bound to follow the rules of the court. If somebody's accused, you need to have the accusers, you need to have witnesses, you need to have evidence, you need to have a fair trial. The Romans would be very good at all of that, and Pilate would be well able to conduct a very fair trial, but didn't. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists, the terrorists of the day. They had committed murder in the insurrection, so he was a definite, you know, criminal. And then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask Pilate to do just as he had always done for them, namely, release, you know, a prisoner. And Pilate thought he probably found a way out. He said, "Okay, fair enough. Do you want me to release to you this guy, the king of the Jews?" He must have thought, at least momentarily, they might say, "Yeah, okay, then, fair enough." For he knew that that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So he's a wise guy, been around the block a few times. He knew these guys weren't bringing Jesus to him because he was a threat to the Roman Empire. This was clearly done out of jealousy and envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. It caught probably Pilate by surprise. Really? And Pilate answered and said to them, "Well, in that case, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him!" And that would have probably taken Pilate's breath away, because he's probably thinking, you know, I can just give the guy a quick beating, token punishment, and then boot him back out the front door. But they're saying, "Crucify him!" Pilate says, "Why?" Because crucifixion is a horrific death. You know, it was almost impossible legally to crucify a Roman. You know, the death was so painful, so extreme, so horrific, so cruel, that, you know, you only crucified, well, insurrectionists, terrorists, and other, you know, really nasty criminals. And they're saying, "Crucify this man here? Why? Why crucifixion of all things? Why? What has he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him!" And of course, you know, mob rule, they start to make a lot of noise, there's a lot of shouting, pushing, shoving, the peace about to be breached big time. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he'd scourged him to be crucified. There's one guy that owes Jesus, it's got to be Barabbas, because he was individually saved from death by Jesus as his substitute. So I guess Barabbas owes a thing or two, and you know, maybe he subsequently became a converted believer. One day, I guess we'll find out. But it says here that Pilate, you know, obviously chickened out. One of the things you did not want to do as an administrator was have crowds rioting. The news get back to Rome that you can't keep law and order. So he caves in to the threat of mob rule. And then he has Jesus scourged, which, of course, is pretty horrific in any event. You know, there's a huge shock to your body from the pain. There's massive blood loss. It softens you up. You're a long way towards being dead at the end of your scourging. You know the story, I'm not going to go into the detail. Then the soldiers led Jesus away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed Jesus with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" It's all mockery. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him, in pretense, of course. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple garment off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Now they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who, if you bear in mind that John Mark wrote the gospel account to the folk in Rome, it's quite likely they would have known these individuals, known Alexander and Rufus. This is Simon. You know, Alexander and Rufus is their dad. As he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross, and Jesus would be, that probably an indication of how weak Jesus was at this stage, having been scourged and beaten and, a long way towards dead already. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And now, Golgotha is an Aramaic word, Golgotha, meaning place of a skull. Aramaic was a language, I think, that most people in Palestine spoke, other than if you're Roman, you'd speak Latin, of course. You might remember the movie that Mel Gibson did, you know, The Passion of the Christ, which covers a lot of these events here. That was actually done in Aramaic. Again, I think the Romans in the movie spoke Latin. But all the language of the others, the apostles, disciples, you know, Jesus and so on, was in Aramaic. In that movie, didn't see it. It looked a bit too sort of bloody and brutal for my taste. But apparently, it's the it made hundreds of millions of dollars. It's the biggest selling non-English movie of all time. So a lot of people did go and see it. When I was growing up, brought up as a Roman Catholic, I always knew this place as Calvary. I never heard the word Golgotha till I came around to think the Church of God, ultimately. To me, it was always Calvary, which is, of course, a Latin word. The Latin word Calvaria means skull. So a lot of people call it Calvary, Calvary's Hill and so on, Golgotha or Calvary. And when they got there, they gave Jesus wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. That's sort of a potion designed to sort of, in a sense, help sort of, you know, kill the pain, painkiller in it. And when they crucified him, notice they crucified Jesus, you know, nails in your hands, wrists, feet, whatever. They divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was about the third hour that they crucified him, about 9 o'clock in the morning, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. I just want to divert for a moment here. How many people were crucified with Jesus? Going to say, well, two. Because verse 27 says they crucified two robbers, one in Jesus' right hand and one on the left. I'm going to go into it in a bit more detail for the next few minutes, but notice that the words there are two robbers. The King James, if you're a King James person, says two thieves. The Greek is lestes, L-E-S-T-E-S, lestes, lestes, L-E-S-T-E-S. And you can see here that these two robbers appear to be crucified after the soldiers had cast lots and divided Jesus' garments. So, as we've read so far, Jesus is crucified. The soldiers sit around. They divide up Jesus' property, including casting lots for his expensive tunic. And then they appear to crucify two robbers, thieves, or Greek lestes. So are there two individuals crucified with Jesus? Well, the answer appears to be actually there were four, not two. Let's keep your place there, but let's turn to Matthew 27, read his version of this particular episode. So Matthew 27, starting in verse 31, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 31, "Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off Jesus, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." Verses 35 to 36. "Then they crucified him." This is exactly what we read in Mark. "And divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Notice verse 38. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left." Two robbers, two thieves, two lestes. Exactly what we read in Mark, but notice it makes it very plain there in verse 38. "Then two robbers." So they crucify Jesus. They sit around for a while. They divide Jesus' garments. They put this sign up over him. And then they crucify two robbers. And the robbers aren't very nice people. Look at verse 44. "Even the robbers who were crucified with Jesus reviled him with the same accusations." Okay, and then you'll think, well, hang on a second, I thought there was, didn't somebody ask Jesus to be in his kingdom and be remembered when Jesus came into paradise? Wasn't there a thief on the cross or something that that asked Jesus to look out for him in the future? Well, yes, and that's where you get perhaps a clue. So let's turn there to Luke 23. This is where there's a clue that we've got more than just two individuals crucified with Jesus. So Luke 23, excuse me, Luke 23 and verse 26. Luke 23, verses 26 and 27. Now as they led Jesus away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Well, we read all that, verse 37 or 27. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him, verses 32 and 33. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Well, oh, these two criminals go with Jesus. And it looks like in verse 33, these two criminals are crucified with Jesus. And if you look at the word criminals, or if you're a King James reader, it'll be malefactors. This is a separate Greek word, kagurgos, K-A-K-O-U-R-G-O-S, K-A-K-O-U-R-G-O-S, kagurgos, kakurgos, malefactors. Now, you could say, well, aren't criminals thieves? Well, all thieves are criminals, but not all criminals are thieves. All murderers are criminals, not all criminals are murderers. So that could be that Luke's just using a separate choice of word, but if this is being inspired by the Holy Spirit, perhaps there's a reason. These guys are called criminals, kagurgos, and it looks like they're brought with Jesus to Calvary, and they're crucified with Jesus. Look at verse 33. When they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Next verse, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Oh, they're dividing Jesus' garments and casting lots after crucifying two criminals. But Matthew and Mark told us that they crucified Jesus, washed for a while, divided his garments, and then crucified two robbers who reviled Jesus. Now, whilst we're here, look down at verses 39 to 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So sometimes you think, well, did one of those robbers, for some strange reason, as the hours passed, change his mind about Jesus, stop reviling him, and then ask Jesus to remember him? Or have we got a guy who was actually not one of the robbers at all? A criminal, a kagurgos, who from the very beginning was respectful of Jesus. Seems quite likely. So if that's the case, what we're looking at here is really two criminals go with Jesus, are crucified with Jesus, time passes, two robbers are crucified a little bit later. Not, I think, a huge surprise. There were lots of crucifixions, like probably most days of the week, certainly most weeks of the year. It was, you know, fairly common for the Romans to do this to what they believed were the really bad guys. So having, you know, four people crucified with Jesus wouldn't be necessarily that unusual. And there's one more place to look. Let's turn to John 19, verses 17 to 18. So Gospels, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And verses 17 and 18. And Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Two others. John doesn't use thieves or criminals, so we don't know for sure. Now, there's two ways to look at this. One is, it's just what we read in Mark, just what we read in Matthew, or sorry, what we read just now in the other sort of version, which is that two criminals are nailed up with Jesus. But it seems a bit more than meets the eye here, because look at verse 18. They crucified Jesus and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst or in the center. Here's the catch. Where it says one on either side, there is no word in the Greek for one. It doesn't exist. Now, you can check that out fairly easily. You can get free programs on, you know, on the internet. I tend to use eSword. It's quite good. You can get Greek, you can get interlinears, you can check all the words. It's not there. There is no word for one on either side. The Greek is simply on either side. In other words, two on either side and Jesus in the center. Two on either side and Jesus in the center is what the Greek says. The only version I can find that pretty much comes across and says that is the Young's Literal Translation, YLT, which reads, quotes, where they crucified him, and with him two others on this side and on that side, and Jesus in the midst. And that appears to be more accurate. So when you and I see these little pictures occasionally, the traditional picture of, you know, usually a taller cross for Jesus on it, and slightly shorter crosses, one on either side, that's probably not very accurate. If anything, it's probably five crosses or five stakes, you know, and Jesus definitely was the one in the middle. There's other information as well, but I don't want to belabor that too long, but it seems fairly convincing when you add the other stuff in as well. Okay, let's go back to Mark. Pick up where we were. So that's Mark 15, I believe. And we got as far as verse sort of 28. So Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, criminals and thieves. Verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, about midday, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's actually quite a long time, 3 hours of darkness. Most eclipses only last a very few minutes. And in any event, you can't really have an eclipse at a time of full moon, which is when Passover was. And at the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that's Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And I guess, you know, Eloi might sound a bit like Elias, particularly since Jesus was probably completely dehydrated by now, throat bone dry, feverish. His pronunciation and speech might be, you know, pretty difficult to make out. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to Jesus to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood opposite Jesus saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was probably a son of God." He wasn't converted, but obviously the nature of Jesus' death did surprise him. He'd seen probably many people die in crucifixion, and Jesus stood out somewhat. Now it says in verse 38, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." I find the word veil difficult, because when I think of a veil, I think of what my sisters used to wear to church over their heads, you know, mantillas, thin veils, or nets perhaps on a window, stop the sun shining in or people peering in your windows. That to me is a veil. The veil of the temple was really a curtain. At this time, it was approximately 80 feet high. That's like an eight-story high curtain, 40 feet wide or thereabouts, allegedly 4 inches thick. Not a veil. It's a complete, you know, huge, heavyweight curtain. You couldn't tear it. And yet, here, remarkably, from the top, I mean, no hands at the bottom or anything, from the top it's torn and ripped all the way down. And that would be visible to many people who would have been absolutely shocked. What? The veil into the temple and the holy place? It's just torn. It's hanging, shredded. Oh my word, what does that mean? Verse 40. Well, what it does mean, of course, we know. It's explained in Hebrews. It shows that the way for you and me to the holy place, to the Father, is now open through the death of the Lord Jesus, the new and living way. They wouldn't have known this at the time. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and also Lady Salome, who also followed Jesus and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And the various Gospels recount different people coming and going. Obviously, Mary, you know, Jesus' mother was there at one point, as indeed was John the Apostle, or at least the disciple whom Jesus loved, we know, was there. We think that's John, because remember Jesus said, you know, "Disciple, she's your mother. Mother, your son." And from that moment on, you know, the disciple, John, took Jesus' mother under his wing. So we know Jesus' mother was there. She may have left at various times and come back and all the rest of it. Hard to get all the information together. But a number of women were, it says here, afar off, actually, to be fair, looking on from afar. It'd be a pretty brutal sight. And some were closer than others. Verse 42, "Now when evening had come," this was now, by the way, late Wednesday, late afternoon, "When evening had come, because it was the preparation day," that is the day before the Sabbath. And I watch out here, because there were two Sabbaths that week. This Sabbath would be the Thursday, the feast day of unleavened bread, which was a Sabbath. John's Gospel says it was a high day. It wasn't the weekly Sabbath. Then, because that was now imminent, and it was a Sabbath day, you know, proper, holy, high Sabbath day, so you can't leave, you know, dead bodies around. So Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. When he found out from the centurion that he was indeed dead, he granted the body to Joseph. It was one of the Gospels' accounts that a Roman soldier actually speared Jesus toward the end. That was the coup de grace, I guess. And he brought fine linen, took Jesus down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed this late Wednesday afternoon, evening, where Jesus was laid. Now, we know, as it happens, that the tomb was Joseph's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, it was his own tomb. And it was nearby, in a garden. It was a new tomb where nobody had ever lain before. And it was close to the place of crucifixion, in a garden. Now, of course, people have always wondered, well, quite where was this dramatic spot where the Lord Jesus actually died for all mankind, and where he was buried in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. And if you go to Jerusalem today and check up on the sort of a travel information, they'll tell you that it's the site where today you find the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You know, sepulchre is a grave, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And when we went to Jerusalem for the feast a number of years back, we ended up there, because this was before the internet. If you wanted to find anything out, you had to buy a little book at a bookstore. So I bought a couple of books about, you know, important spots in Jerusalem that you must visit when you're there. And, well, I want to see Golgotha. I want to see Calvary. I want to see where Jesus died. And you end up in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a monstrosity. One of the most depressing places I've ever been. It's, you know, there was nothing there for 300 years after Jesus' death. I think it was the Roman military garrisons around there, but nothing else. It was discovered by the Emperor Constantine and his beloved mother, Helena, who between them figured out this spot of dirt here, that's where Jesus died. That's Calvary / Golgotha. And they erected a church there around about 330, 40, 50 or whatever AD. And it's still there. It's been, of course, expanded since then, and it's a really depressing, horrible place. There's half a dozen different denominations have got custody of it. The Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, I think the Armenians and sundry others. That's the number one tourist spot, I believe. Horrible place. Allegedly inside the church, got both Golgotha and the tomb. Nonsense, I think. The other place you'll get shown, where we did end up a few days later, is what's called the Garden Tomb. The Garden Tomb is a few hundred yards further north, and it's in a beautiful, quiet, peaceful, tranquil garden. There's a tomb there. And if you've seen any pictures, Church of God pictures, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, Mr. Garnett Armstrong, others in this garden standing by an old tomb, and it's on the booklet on the resurrection and the crucifixion, that's this one. It's in the Garden Tomb. Very quiet, and very close to the tomb in this garden is a rocky cliff with all caves in the front of it. And the caves look like two big eyes and a big slit of a mouth. It's like a skull face. What? I bet you that's Calvary. And this is the Garden Tomb. And when you go there, you sort of walk through the gates, through the wall, into the Garden Tomb. It's very peaceful and quiet. All the noise of Jerusalem disappears. It feels right. Unfortunately, it probably isn't the place either. Because there's another idea that's grown in popularity over the last 20, 30 years, which is There's a gentleman that would be well known to anybody who's been around the church any length of time, Dr. Ernest L. Martin, who left the church a number of years back, but it was quite a scholarly individual, and he's written a book entitled Secrets of Golgotha, wrote it way back in the 1980s, and it's had quite a lot of scholarly support, and of course some scholarly opposition as well, and that's what happens. But he goes through a great deal of detail showing that in all likelihood, the place of crucifixion was up on Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives near the top.
Yeah.
112 pounds. Due east of the temple. And that Jesus would have been crucified facing towards the temple in sight, and of course very close to this were tombs and gardens. So I'll leave you, if you want, to go and look into Secrets of Golgotha. But there's a pretty good chance that the real Golgotha, the real Calvary, the real tomb of Jesus is actually neither of the popular spots, but high up on the Mount of Olives. And by the way, there's a tradition that the place of a skull is called the place of a skull because of a very famous skull that's buried there, the skull of Adam. Again, you can pursue that if you're interested. Okay, let's move on to Mark chapter 16. The end is in sight, so we should definitely finish today. It's a relief. I didn't want to finish with just four verses to go, so run out of time or something. So chapter 16 and verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. Now, you have to put all the Gospels together to get as much of the story in its timeline as you can. It looks like this was, if you like, after the Thursday High Sabbath, they bought the spices, and then they rested on the weekly Sabbath day, as you would be required to do, of course. And then, verse 2, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Remember, there were two Sabbaths that week, Thursday Sabbath, weekly Sabbath. So they buy the spices after the Thursday Sabbath, they rest on the Saturday Sabbath, and then they come to visit the tomb to anoint Jesus on the early Sunday morning. Very early in the morning, verse 2, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" You know, just ladies after all. And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large, and they could not have done that. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And again, Mark, so it tends to dash through all this. If you look at, you know, John's account or Luke's account, you get some more sort of details. But the ladies are going along very early in Sunday morning, and they're wondering who's going to shift this big, heavy stone, because, well, us as ladies probably can't do that. And of course, they get there and suddenly, hold on, the stone's moved. The tomb door's open. Uh-oh. And what would you think? Well, you'd be totally confused. And so they go in, and there's this young man clothed in white, clearly an angel, who says, "Don't be alarmed." Verse 7 of verse 6, "He is risen." Now, there's a statement, isn't it? He is risen. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Which, of course, is great news for you and me and for all believers for all time. He didn't stay dead. Jesus Christ is risen. Of course, the young man, notice, didn't say when he rose, did he? He simply said he's risen. Here we are, Sunday morning, he's risen. Now, we know elsewhere that Jesus said he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So if he was put into the tomb, if we take the tomb to be the heart of the earth, put into the tomb very late on the Wednesday, let's say 5 o'clock, 5:30, something like that, then Jesus would have risen 3 days and three nights later at round about 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock-ish, on the Saturday night. So yeah, by Sunday morning, he is risen. He's up and gone. He's not here. He's risen. But of course, most churchianity, most Christianity has Jesus rising on the Sunday morning. Well, no, because 3 days and three nights, 72 hours wouldn't bring you to Sunday morning. So the whole idea of Easter Sunday sort of resurrection service isn't really accurate. So the ladies disappear with fantastic news, so fantastic, of course, nobody's going to believe it. Verse 9, from verse 9, the next few verses, Mark now just delineates the appearances of Jesus. First he appears to Mary Magdalene, then he appears to two other guys, then he appears to the disciples, the apostles. So he's just listing the appearances that took place on that first day. Verse 9. And here you've got a comma. Now you have to decide where to place this comma. In my Bible, I put a little red comma after. Now, when he rose, comma, early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. Now, the actual printed Bible I'm using actually says, now, when he rose early in the first day of the week. Oh, he rose early in the first day of the week, did he? So that was more than 3 days and three nights. Well, of course, that's where it goes wrong. What they do is, now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, comma, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. But I think you know the reasons why we punctuate that a little bit differently. You've got to remember, by the way, punctuation was not in the original Greek. In fact, the original Greek, way back at this time, 100 AD, 200 AD, maybe even longer than that, there weren't even words separated from each other. If you look at any, you know, Greek from back in those days, the early Greek testaments that we've got, I guess, are probably 300 or 400 AD, it's just one long line of Greek letters. There's no space between the letters. It's actually quite hard to read. You think, well, where does this word begin? Where does this word end? It's just a long line of letters. No spaces and definitely no punctuation. So it's up to us to insert the punctuation that is consistent with other scriptures, which would be verse 9. Now, when Jesus rose, comma, early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Verse 10, she went out and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And we covered this many times in reading the previous 15 chapters. They didn't understand Jesus really at any point when he talked about going to his death, being handed over to the Gentiles, being in the grave 3 days, three nights, rise the third day. They never got it. Here's Jesus actually risen now, and somebody they ought to trust, like Mary Magdalene, no. Sorry, girl, you know, you're so distraught, you're so traumatized, you've lost too much sleep. Somebody thought they saw you in the bottle last night. Sorry, lady. Wishful thinking. We know he's dead. Right? After that, so first he appeared to Mary Magdalene on the first day. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. That's the one that Luke talks about, Jesus on the way to Emmaus. And he goes incognito. They can't recognize him. And these two guys are down in the mouth, and Jesus says, what's the matter, guys? Oh, don't you know anything? You know, our hero, the Messiah, we thought he was going to restore the kingdom, and he's been executed. Oh, it's terrible. Remember that story? And as they go to Emmaus, Jesus opens up the scriptures to their understanding and shows them in the Law and the Prophets all the things prophesied of the Messiah. And then they get to a mealtime late in the day, and suddenly he opens their eyes and they see it's Jesus, and they race back to tell the rest. Like it says there, don't believe them either. And then verse 14 afterward, so when he rose early on the first day, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, then he appeared to two others, then he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. It's a perpetual problem with the apostles and disciples, and it's a perpetual problem for you and me. We're not particularly good ourselves at believing either, are we?
Nope.
So we shouldn't really criticize them too much. And we've read the whole story. We know what happened.
We know the end.
We know the ending. But they didn't know those things. They just thought Jesus was another of those Messiah types that burned out, dead, all over, hopes dashed. They never got it. And so Jesus rebukes them. And of course, you know the one guy who's missing here, Thomas, the doubter, who says, I don't even believe you guys. I don't believe Mary Magdalene. I don't believe these two characters that were making their way to Emmaus. I don't believe you lot. Peter, I don't believe you. I don't believe you, James. I don't believe you, John. I won't believe unless I can see the holes in his hands and the holes in his side and put my fingers in and wiggle them around. So, you know, Jesus knew what he was dealing with. Some really difficult minds. And you and I fit right in there. Okay, so that's the end of verse sort of 14. It's probably verse 15 doesn't just follow immediately in time. You know, Mark is compressing a lot of stuff together. I'd rather imagine that verse 15 comes probably a few weeks later. It's in the nature of a commission to the apostles. I don't think it's something he just enunciates that very first time he meets with them in the room where the doors were closed, remember? He just appears in the room because in his new spirit body he can do that. So subsequent, Mark recounts this commission. And Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe, on the other hand, will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, as it happens, a lot of modern Bibles are not very confident of these verses, so they tend to put them sometimes in footnotes. So what they have is that the Gospel of Mark finishes at verse 14. And then either you get all the rest of it in italics, or it'll be in a footnote at the bottom of the page, because they don't like what they see there. I think they don't like the embarrassment of discovering that they don't see many of these signs in their own ministries. But the reality is, and you can check this out, that something like about 99.5% of all Greek manuscripts of the Book of Mark contain all these verses. There are one or two sort of famous Greek manuscripts which are well regarded by scholars, or by some scholars, that don't possess them, and they say, well, it's not in these two, as far as we're concerned, these prime Greek manuscripts, so we're not going to believe them. We think they were added later on. Well, again, 99.5% of Greek manuscripts contain all of these words. If you look at them anyway, these signs will follow those who believe. They will cast out demons. Paul did that. Speak with new tongues. Apostles did that. Take up serpents. Well, Paul did that in the book of Acts. Yeah, he was bitten by one and tossed into the fire. Anything deadly that you drink? Can't think of anything offhand where it says that in the book of Acts. Lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. Well, that appears in the book of Acts in several places. And James refers to it in his gospel, in his letter. So all of the stuff that's here is legitimate in any event. Go into all the world, verse 15, and preach the gospel to every creature. Still applies. Must still apply. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. It's Jesus' command, really. Verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, as they were told, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And the way that's stated there in verse 20, it looks like you have to go off and preach the gospel. If you preach the gospel, if you preach the word, then the Lord Jesus can confirm what you spoke by the signs that will accompany it. You know, there are some people out there who go out looking for the signs. Where are the signs? Where are the signs? Well, two problems there, I guess. One is, don't go looking for the signs. Go preach the word. And then Jesus will confirm the word with the signs, and others they will follow. And I suppose you could put a slight question mark if there aren't any signs. Could that mean that the word is not being preached? I would think that's certainly a strong possibility. Some would say, well, yeah, all the signs were just for those days then. It's only for the days of the apostles, only for the very early church. All died away when the apostle John took his last breath. Their final signs finished. Well, I don't believe that.
Poppycock?
Poppycock. So, yeah, if anybody goes out and preaches the gospel, then I expect Jesus to confirm the word that's preached with the signs that will follow or accompany it. Amen, it says. Okay, well, that's pretty good. We've managed to finish the Gospel of Mark in just, I think, 6 or 7
years?
Weeks. Years, weeks, so that's pretty good. And that's fine. So we'll move on to something else next week. That's us for today.